You have a copy of God's Word. I encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We have Chris Beecher preaching for us this morning. We're so glad that we are so blessed in this congregation to have, as my son described, a large bullpen of preachers. And when Pastor Kyle and Pastor Greg are out, we're blessed to have others. So Chris is going to preach from the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Listen as I read from verse 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Right. Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. It is it's a privilege to fill the pulpit for our pastor who is out of town. Always a privilege to be here, of course, to worship with you, but even more so to have the opportunity to share the word of God with you. So, I know we read through Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, but in constructing this sermon, I actually found that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 provided sufficient enough information to create a two-part introduction. So maybe sometime in the future, Lord willing, I may get to the second part, but today I'd like to focus on the first verse. And so, as it is my custom, I would like to read that verse again and then pray and ask the Lord to bless the word this morning. So you don't have to stand with me, but I will read this first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank you for the privilege and opportunity on this Lord's Day to gather in your presence around your holy word, to be reminded of what kind of God you are, of what kind of Savior and Son Jesus is, to the end that we may walk in the light of this truth and be transformed by it and live it out each day, reflecting the coming kingdom in our own lives in a way that sees our neighbors and our city and our state and our country transformed for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to receive the word with humble hearts. If there are those here today who have not trusted in Christ, whether they are adult or child, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that the word pricks their hearts and helps them to see the surpassing worth and supremacy of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I don't have a story. I prayed all week for one. I labored in prayer, and the Lord did not provide one. So that being said, let's just get into what I'd like to start with. The ancient world was no stranger to royal announcements of good news. A calendar inscription from Priene in Greece, which was found in the 9th century, announces the birth of Augustus Caesar, that's Julius's son, as follows. "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, or epiphany, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, or the evangel, for the world that came by reason of him, which Asa resolved in Smyrna." So you can see that this inscription details and announces the birth of Caesar as a god. It's the beginning of a new era of peace. The birth of Caesar was heralded as the birth of the god Augustus and the beginning of a new era of peace and order. It was in this context that Mark penned these faithful, provocative, subversive, and world-shattering words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this had undoubtedly to drop like a bombshell in the midst of a world where Caesar was viewed as God, as the one who brought order and peace. Why? Why did Mark write this? Why did Mark begin the gospel in this way? Mark wanted his readers to know the foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to understand that this very confession was going to shape everything that followed hereafter. That this very confession would be the foundation of the church. As we see in Mark chapter 8, Peter's confession is, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." It's the hinged part of the gospel where it shifts. And so this is a crucial part of the gospel. And the church must always be understanding and implementing the foundational truth of the gospel that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. So it's my prayer this morning that we will constantly reflect upon the beginning of the gospel this coming week as the foundation of our faith, and let this beginning shape our lives. So there is life-shaping significance to this confession that Jesus is both Christ and Son of God. It should govern the way we think and reflect upon ourselves and the world around us. So what is the beginning of the gospel? And is it indispensable? Well, the short answer, to save you an hour, is no. But since I have an hour, I'm going to use all of it to go through these next 3 points. The beginning of the gospel implies a new beginning of creation. The beginning of the gospel implies a new beginning of creation. The author's choice to initiate this gospel with the language of beginning may be due in part to his understanding of Isaiah's prophecies of a new thing or of a new creation. If you notice in the following verse, Mark doesn't just go right into John the Baptist's appearance or to the ministry of Jesus, but rather he starts with an Old Testament passage out of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1. And the whole context of Isaiah 40 is staggering when you come to see the prophetic emphasis and implications of this passage. And what I think Mark is doing here is what some of the old rabbis used to do. He'd cite this one verse because he didn't just intend for you to look at this one verse and say, "Oh, wow, just that one verse," but he wanted you to look at the whole context. It implied it came with a whole host of issues and ideas that were tied to it. And of course, in Isaiah chapter 43 and chapter 60 and other places, he talks about a new creation, a new thing that he's doing. So Mark 1:1 would indirectly allude to Genesis 1:1. You know the story. In the creation story of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God appears over the chaotic waters and brings order, life, beauty, and purpose to the cosmos. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time when God would restore Israel. And he used the language of a blossoming desert and streams in the desert or in the wasteland. The order, the life, the beauty, and the purpose of the blossoming desert followed immediately on the heels of a promised outpouring of the same Spirit who was present on creation's first day. And we see in verse 8, as Joshua read, the central focus of Jesus' ministry is to pour out this very Spirit of creation on his people. Now, what's interesting about Mark's gospel is, unlike Matthew and Luke, who both go on to develop this theme of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we never hear of this term again used in Mark's gospel. Why is that? And I think the reason why is because in the context of what he's talking about, Mark has an idea that he wants his readers to go back and look back at Isaiah and see that the promised outpouring of the Spirit is what Jesus came to do, to restore the wasteland, to restore Israel, as we'll discuss further. Thus, beginning becomes the rhetoric of the apostolic testimony. If you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does he say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, right? So Paul lifts this language, and the apostles, the other apostles, do as well. The lectionary commentary also captures this. It says, quote, "God's great act in Jesus is the beginning of a whole new era in human history, and it is nothing less than the coming of his Son." James Edwards of the Pillar Commentary notes this. He says, "Mark doubtlessly chooses it," that is the term beginning, "as a reminder of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. So too, the age of the gospel is manifest when the Son of God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ." So this is nothing short of a new creation. This is nothing short of an inbreaking upon the world where false messiahs and false gods had already set up their flags and claimed that they were the saviors, the ones to bring order and peace. But in fact, Mark is saying, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what is the application? For the doers of the word, this means one, the beginning of the gospel is a new beginning for all who embrace Jesus as both Christ and Son of God. If you are living in sin, if you're trapped in the dark night of sin's captivity and power, you need to know that these words are liberating for you. This is a note of hope in your life. If you're ensnared by sins of lying, of theft, of adultery, of lust, of pornography, of whatever it is that might plague your life, you need to know that the Son of God has come to bring peace and order and new creation to your life. So the one who sees this for what it is will understand this is a new beginning for me as well if I trust that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Secondly, the beginning of the gospel is left open. Now think about this. At the end of this book, Jesus rises from the dead. The women go to the tomb and they see an angel there. And he says, he's not here. Go to Galilee. Tell his apostles to go to Galilee. That's where they'll meet him. But verse 8 says, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Why is this? I think this implies that Mark's audience should go and tell the world that Christ is risen indeed and perform works concordant with that testimony. Mark leaves the gospel open because he expects you, the reader, to continue the narrative and the proclamation of the resurrected Lord. Again, James Edwards helps us. He says, Mark intends the whole gospel and not merely its opening part to be incorporated by arche, that's the Greek word for beginning. Beginning thus identifies in the initial word of the gospel the authority from whom the gospel derives. God himself, the author and originator of all that is. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. Amen. The next point, however, identifies Jesus, just how Jesus can be the one who ushers in such a new beginning, and that is that the beginning of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. As the title indicates, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, but it is also the gospel that belongs to Jesus Christ. As we will see later on in this chapter, Jesus is the one who preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and he is the central subject matter of that message. Christ, or the Hebrew term Messiah, is a title designating the eschatological Davidic prince. Now, I know that's a $50 theological word, but that simply means end times. You could say, well, why didn't you just say that? Because eschatological sounds better. The eschatological Davidic prince that Israel was looking for. The idea of an anointed prince likely stems from the description of David in his line in Psalm 89:20. And I think the whole psalm is great. You should go back and read it. The title Christ also carries with it overtones of Exodus. How so? Christ, for Christ means anointed prince. As the one who is anointed by God, he has the authority to release Israel from captivity and rule justly in her midst. And I want you to think about the pattern of Israel's history. Anytime Israel suffered from slavery, as in Egypt, or the threat of oppression, as in the Judges, or when they were oppressed, as when the Philistines gathered together and they said, if our champion beats your champion, you serve our people, what did God do? He always raised up an anointed leader to deliver them out of the exodus, out of a captivity, or out of potential captivity. And it's no different here. The prophets and the rabbis already expected the appearance of the Messiah and restoration to go hand in hand. And this is something very interesting in Israel's history, that the latter prophets began to connect both restoration and resurrection together. And rabbinic Judaism still does this today. And moreover, they also connect that with the appearance of the Messiah. So they always connected the restoration of Israel, the leading out of exile, out of captivity, with resurrection and the appearance of the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah at that. So this wouldn't have been unusual to Mark's readers. They go hand in hand. Thus, the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the confession that Israel's captivity is over. Mark unpacks this idea further when he cites Isaiah 43 in the following verses, and he points to their fulfillment in the subsequent texts. And the appearance of John the Baptist as the Elijah who would come and turn the hearts of the father to the children and vice versa, and of Christ coming and being baptized. Here Mark is laying a foundation for understanding his gospel account as theological commentary on the new Exodus spoken of throughout the book of Isaiah. Mark's gospel is replete with overtones, allusions, and echoes of the Exodus, from the splitting of the heavens and Jesus' baptism, to his 40 days in the wilderness, to his commanding of the sea, to his feeding the hungry masses in the wilderness, and his later Passover discourse, wherein he transforms the meaning of Passover to be focused on his redemptive sacrifice and new covenant work. And if you remember the Passover, what happened that night was this was the last great plague. This was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back when death came to Egypt. And those who observed the Passover, they were protected. So through death, God would deliver his people. But it was bittersweet because they would also be liberated from Egypt. And Jesus takes his disciples into the upper room and in that moment says, the same thing is going to happen. Through death, I will deliver you. But there's a note of hope here because it will be for your salvation, for you and for your salvation. And he transforms the meaning of the Passover to be about him. So if you want to know what the Gospel of Mark is all about, you read the Exodus. If you want to know what the Exodus is all about, you read the Gospel of Mark. And if you want to know how these two are connected, you read the prophet of Isaiah. So you've got a lot of reading to do. So what does this mean for Mark's readers? How does Jesus being Christ affect us? And the effect can be described, I think, under three headings. Christus Victor means Christ the Victor. Jesus can deliver sinners from the bondage and oppression of sin. As I made an appeal earlier, so I will again. If you are trapped in sin, adult or child, if you're struggling with dishonoring your parents, if you're struggling with things like prejudice or racism in your heart, if you're struggling with lust or theft, you're not being honest at work, if you're struggling with these things and you hate these things, you want to change these things about you, but you can't, you need to know that you're in bondage, you're in slavery. And Jesus being the Christ means he can save you from that. He can transform you. He can bring you into the new creation so that not only those things no longer appealing to you, they no longer have power over you. And that is the joy that should fill our hearts. So he is the victor. Christ can deliver his people. Secondly, Christotelic. That comes from two words, Christ, which is obvious, and telos, which means purpose. All things find their purpose in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what this means is that if you're a dentist or you're a professor or you're a doctor or you're a lawyer or you're just a student, you can do all things for the glory of God. That now becomes sacred space wherein you work for the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything is done to his purpose and glory. It changes your attitude and the way you view your life. It's no longer a drudgery or a burden. It now becomes a ministry. It now becomes a mission field. Christ transforms the way we think and live every day. All things are for his purpose. And I don't know where this quote comes from, but I think it's revolutionary in the way it makes us think about the transience of our own life. It says this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that is so true. When Christ comes on the scene, he shows that the only thing of value is that which is committed to him. And then thirdly, Christ conforming. And I think that might be bad English, but that's the best I could come up with. Jesus is the image of the new and true humanity. When Mark records Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He expects his readers to see Jesus' life and ministry as a model for his followers. So that means we need to begin to ask questions like, how did Jesus treat people? How did Jesus treat the downcast and the outcast and the diseased and the unwanted and the unloved? How did Jesus treat the religious bigots or the religious zealots? What were his great concerns? Was he concerned about fixing every broken thing in society, or was he concerned about people being transformed by Christ so that they could become agents for transformation in their society? So Christ becomes a model for us. Yet Jesus is more than the Christ. He's not less than, but he's more than. He is the Son of God. Which brings me to my third point. The beginning of the gospel is launched off the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ and Son of God are set in apposition to one another. Not opposition, apposition. I'm not Bostonian. Opposition, apposition. Which means there's two ways of talking about the same person. No offense if you're from Boston, by the way. Love the accent and the baked beans. The Christ was Israel's hopeful anointed prince and deliverer. The Son of God was the Gentiles' hope of a divine hero and victor who brings global peace and prosperity. So for Mark to identify Jesus as both Christ and Son of God is to say that Jesus is God's answer to the great need of both Jews and Gentiles. Initially, Mark is not so clear, however, on what he means by Son of God. So a fresh reader of this text may have been confused by the designation, for there were many ideas floating around in the first century on what the term Son of God might mean. Patient readers, however, would find that Mark gradually unpacks and demonstrates what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. So what kind of Son of God is Jesus? And I think the best way maybe to approach this question and how the New Testament treats this is to think of it in categories. There's Old Testament categories or concepts. There's the angelic category in Genesis chapter 6 or Job chapter 1. I know Genesis chapter 6 is contentious. But anyway, the sons of God are called angels, right? So is he an angel? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses right? Is Jesus an archangel? No. We'll look at what he is, but no. Is it a political term? Is it in the ancient world, kings were recognized as sons of God. They were chosen. They were given this by divine appointment. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 28, God speaks to the king of Tyre in this way. He says, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man, not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And he's going to prove this later because in verse 9 he says, will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? So, you know, under the sword, nobody's going to say that, I don't think. Or the king of Israel, Psalm 89, he speaks of being anointed as the son of God. Is Jesus that kind of son of God? Is it simply just a political designation? How about the Greco-Roman categories? Is he a demigod like Hercules or Achilles, right? The son of the marriage between some sort of god and a human being. Is he like that? Or maybe, does it have something to do with apotheosis? And I know we all, you know, I know you guys are familiar with that term. We use that all the time, right? Like at the gas station, it's like, hey, what you know good? Apotheosis, you know, right? No. I have bad jokes, I'm sorry. All right. So what this actually means is for the Caesars, received divine status via the Roman Senate. Okay, so the Roman Senate typically, when a Caesar died, they would say, all right, let's all vote. Was Caesar a god? Yes, he was a god. And then there's probably one guy sitting in the back like, but he's dead, you know. Anyway, so John Edwards notes that the Greco-Roman world honored its heroes by elevating them to godlike status. The cult surrounding Caesar Augustus was particularly inclined in this regard. Augustus was believed, according to popular legend, to have been conceived by a serpent. That's interesting. Which was represented the genius of a god. His reign was celebrated as the fulfillment of the golden age. Yeah. No. So was it like that? Was Jesus an angel? Was Jesus just, was it a kingly title? Was Jesus crowned a god, you know, after death by his apostles? How does Mark describe and demonstrate Jesus' divine sonship? In our day, a wealthy celebrity like Kanye West can claim, I am a god. Hopefully you've never heard that song. I don't even know if I'd call that a song. But he testifies concerning himself. I mean, anybody can say that, right? I am a god. Sure. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually ever say that in Mark's gospel. Why? Because he's going to point to other testimony. Who testifies for Jesus' divine sonship? The term Son of God may have possessed political implications, sure, but as many commentators have noted, by the time Mark's gospel was written, the term possessed primarily salvific and theological meaning for the Christian church. Jesus' divinity is underscored throughout the gospel in many ways. We'll just go through a list here. First of all, he unilaterally forgives sins outside of the Levitical covenant. In the next chapter, he forgives a man his sins, and the Pharisees are like, wait, you can't do that, only God can do that. And he's like, oh yeah, watch this, get up and walk. I'm like, oh. Okay? He commands the sea and the wind. Who commands the sea and the wind but Yahweh in the Old Testament? He creates or multiplies bread and fish. Who creates and multiplies food in the wilderness for his people but Yahweh in the Old Testament? He uses spittle to create new sight for the blind. Who spits in people's face and instead of getting angry, they start to see again? Only Jesus. Multiple affirmations from demons. You even have demons who say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then Mark's inclusion of the confession of the centurion at Jesus' death. Surely this man was a son of God. And then finally, the most important and probably the most authoritative are multiple affirmations of deity from the Father. Jesus' baptism, the heavens split open. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, a cloud surrounds them. And they hear a voice. This is my beloved son, hear him. And then, of course, Paul in Romans 1 says the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is probably the loudest proclamation that Jesus is the son of God you're going to get. Right? The man says, I'm the son of God. You don't believe me, just watch. And then he rises up from the dead. What is the bearing of Jesus' divine sonship on the church and humanity? What does that mean for us? If Jesus is more than a political figure, more than an angelic figure, more than the king of Israel, nothing less than the divine person, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, what bearing of Jesus' divine sonship is there on the church and humanity? I think, number one, it should demand our immediate attention. The claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not just the insipid of the gospel, it is the insipid of a worldview. Thus, it is pervasive in its scope and its effect. It changes the way we think about the world, society, people, and issues. Therefore, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God destroys all our constructed intellectual barriers between the arts, religion, and science. There is no intellectual safe space where we can run to hide from the immediate need to consider what Jesus' sonship means for us. Humanity must reckon with the claims of Christ and determine whether they are true or not. If Jesus is the Son of God, then there is a God, and we must ask why he has sent his Son. So it requires, it demands our immediate attention. And secondly, it should create assurance of God's mercy. Since God has sent his Son to die for us and not to wipe us out, that's a good sign. That means God is gracious. That means God desires to save rather than to destroy. That means when it comes down to whether or not, am I too bad of a sinner for God to save me, the answer is always no. Because Jesus Christ died, if you trust in him. We can be sure that he is good and desires to give us life and not death. And then thirdly, that leads directly to the third point, it should elicit worship. We come here today and we sing these hymns, and we quote this confession because we are worshiping Christ the Lord, the Son of God. Because we believe these things. We believe that it demands our immediate attention day after day. We believe that God is merciful and has reconciled us to himself in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, the psalmist understands the sonship of the Messiah to be the basis for his lordship over the nations. Thus, they are instructed to do homage to the Son. So the nations are called to worship the Son because he is ruler over the nations. And any good and wise ruler would worship Jesus Christ. In conclusion, as I highlighted at the beginning of this message, Mark wanted his readers to know the foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now the church must always be understanding and implementing the foundational truth of the gospel, that Jesus is both Christ, Lord, Son of God, ruler of the nations, Savior to mankind, the one who brings true peace, order, tranquility to the world. He is the one who pours out his Spirit. That is what he will do to transform his people and ultimately to transform the world. We implement the foundational truth of the gospel as we continue the story of Jesus and our witness and service to others, as we commit all our words and deeds to the purpose of Jesus, as we fear and worship the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, this reminder that you are more to us, Lord Jesus, than just an earthly king. You are more to us than just an angelic being. You are the very Son of God. You are God the Creator from eternity past, who has put on human flesh. You've lived among us. You died for us and you rose again to demonstrate your power and glory. And even today, Lord, as we worship you in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, Lord, you work in our hearts to create new and fresh faith. You pour out your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that today, for those who may have heard this gospel for the first time, whether they're adult or child, that even now, Lord, this word would act as a hammer to break the hardened heart and to show the surpassing worth of Christ, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word and see you in everything that we do every day. Let our lives be committed to you, Lord, saturated with you, governed and controlled by you, Lord, and let it be to our delight and to your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.